I'm going to open my Bible and turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter number 1. Recently we've been looking at Revelation, and in the past, we on a Sunday afternoon, I used to work through a Gospel, and I'm going to start that again on a Sunday afternoon as we have opportunity to share something from God's Word. So I'm going to go to Mark's Gospel. We're going to begin at the beginning. It's always a good place to begin, isn't it? And I wanted to read, please, from Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. So Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission or the removal of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of the skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's ask for God's help again, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence this afternoon with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. And we give thanks, our Father, for this word, this prophetic word here in the word of God that points us always to the Lord Jesus. We give thanks, Father, for the confidence that we have in him. And we thank thee, our Father, that we find no one else like the Lord Jesus, one that was spoken of thousands of years before he was born, and the one, our Father, who came with a message that in many ways is so unappealing, repentance from sin, faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, this afternoon that as we consider the Saviour and we consider his message and his ministry, we do pray, Father, that the power of the gracious Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus would touch each of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that just as many in the past, in those verses that we've read this afternoon, came to faith in Christ, we too would know what it is to place our faith in the Lord Jesus. Give us a glimpse, our Father, of the wonder, of the glory, of the saving power of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for thy help to be with us this afternoon as we ask our Father for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it's nice to see everyone that's managed along this afternoon. Thanks for coming. As I read through those opening verses of Mark's Gospel, it reminded me of a little talk I saw some time ago. It was on the internet. It was one of these talks called the TED Talks. Experts in their various fields are given half an hour or so to talk about their field. And it was entitled, "Why the Majority Are Always Wrong." It was very interesting watching. It was more from the point of view of business, you see, that people tend to keep doing what they've always done in the belief that it eventually will work. And he had a really good point. And it reminded me of this picture here of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter number 1, "Why the Majority Are Always Wrong." That here is an individual, and he's very much on the outside of everything, John the Baptist, a less likely individual there is in the religious world in Mark chapter number 1. He doesn't even look like a minister. He doesn't look like a priest or a preacher or anything like that. He's dressed in the most unconventional of ways. He's dressed in camel's hair, and that was even odd by the Bible standards. He's got a girdle about his loin of skins. He eats locusts and wild honey, and that isn't any more acceptable in those days than it is today. That is still a strange thing to do. And he's out there in the middle of nowhere. He's definitely the outsider. He's on the end of the spectrum so far as society is concerned. But what a wonderful, what a remarkable picture Mark chapter number 1 is. Doesn't matter what kind of a man he appears to be. Doesn't matter his habits. Doesn't matter his apparent lack of polish and education or dress sense. It doesn't matter the fact that he's outside in the middle of nowhere. The crowds flock to John the Baptist. And they do it for at least three specific reasons. First of all, he's chosen by God. And secondly, he's filled by the Spirit of God. And thirdly, he has a message from God. And there is something compelling about the teaching of John the Baptist that would make you leave your comfort of your home here in Newcomnock and head up to Black Craig or the end of the afternoon or wherever he might be in Newcomnock terms. And he draws the crowds because he's filled by the Spirit, he's appointed by God, and he has a message that's so compelling and so important that people come to him. They find something in this wonderful message of John the Baptist that they don't find in their ordinary conventional religion. He's got a message that gives salvation, forgiveness of sins. He points to a Saviour, he points to God because he's in touch with God. And Mark, of course, is this wonderful gospel that points us to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, Mark is one of the four gospels, of course, that we have. I should maybe just mention that before we get into it. He's one of the four gospels that you have in your Bible. He's one of those four individuals that gives us a biography of the Lord Jesus. And maybe I should just mention before we start that he does it in a slightly different way from the rest of them. They all give us a different perspective. If you were to go, for example, to Luke's gospel, Luke, by the way, was a physician, he was a doctor. It might not be any great surprise to you that Luke takes the story of the Lord Jesus back to his birth. He gives you the antenatal history of the Lord Jesus. He takes you back to his birth. Matthew's gospel, well, he's more interested in the fact that Jesus Christ is the appointed king. He's what the Jews called Messiah. He was the one that was to take David's throne. And so Matthew will take the story of the Lord Jesus Christ back, way beyond his birth, back through his family history. And I suppose we're kind of familiar with that from the events of yesterday, aren't we? That the person who sits upon the throne is there because of his family history. And they could trace him all the way back to the Conqueror and so forth, and right the way back through King Charles I and II and all the rest of it. Well, Matthew does the same with the Lord Jesus. John tells us about the Lord Jesus again in a different way. He points to the fact not so much that he is he's king, but that he's the God of heaven. And so John tells us, well, let's go back. How far can you go back? Well, John 1:1 begins in the beginning. Let's go right the way back to the very beginning. And John reminds us that in the beginning he was there. In the beginning was the Word. So you've got those different perspectives of the Lord Jesus. But Mark's different again. He's not so much interested in the fact that Lord Jesus Christ will sit upon a throne, he's king, or that he is God, although that's interesting too. You'll find that in verse 1. But he's primarily interested in the service of the Lord Jesus. Now, did you notice that in verse 1? Let me just read it again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing that Mark tells us about is what the Lord Jesus Christ does, or what the message is that he brings. That's what he's really interested in. Nobody tells us so much about the fact of his deity or the fact of his kingship, but this message, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark's interested in the message, and he's interested in the message having a beginning, not so much the birth of the Lord Jesus, but the message that he brings. Now, here's something just to think about. Take home message for this afternoon. When I was younger, the old preachers used to say that as you read your Bible, you should ask yourself at least three questions. Question number one, what does this verse mean? Question number two, what does it mean at the time? And thirdly, what does it mean to me today? Right? Now, I want to share that with you. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you read down through these opening verses of Mark's gospel, you will see people, in fact, through Mark's gospel in its totality, you will see people responding to that gospel. They get a glimpse of the wonder of Jesus Christ. They get a glimpse of the fact that here is the one that has come that can calm the storms of life. That's wonderful. That's good news, isn't it? Here's the one that's able to empty the grave. My, that was the best news that Mary and Martha had ever experienced, or Jairus had ever experienced. Here's the one that's able to cleanse the unclean leper. Here's the one that's able to bring peace to the troubled soul, the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes. Here's the one that's able to say to a man who's a sinner and who cannot walk, your sins are forgiven, you take up your bed and walk. My, that's good news for him. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My question this afternoon, having maybe just got our heads around what it means and what it means at the time, is what does this mean to me?
What does it mean to me? The gospel of Jesus Christ, you see, had a beginning 2,000 years ago for these people that came out to John the Baptist. They repented of their sin. They trusted in the message that was given. They looked to the Lord Jesus and they found something wonderful in the Lord Jesus. Mark 1 verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance unto or for the removal of sins. What a wonderful message. The one thing that's holding you back from God, says John the Baptist, is your sins. I want you to turn from it. I want you to be sorry for it. I want you to repent from it. But that's not enough. All religious people do that, I think. They're sorry about their sin. That's why they go to do something religious. I want you to be sorry about your sin and I want you to let go of it. And again, that's probably what most religious people do. They struggle to let go of their sin and to beat that sin that holds them.
High up in the Bulgarian mountains, just south of Sofia, there's one of the oldest convents, monasteries in the world. Rila Monastery. It's been there for the best part of 1,000 years, and we visited it a short time ago. And there's a bit that you can visit, anybody can visit and see, and then above it there are these cloisters, there are these places you're not allowed to go. There's people, and you see some of the monks wandering about in their Eastern Orthodox gowns. They go up there and they hide out the way. They're battling sin. They want to try and get close to God and beat sin and get sin out the road. Now, that's a noble aspiration, but it's not going to work. It's a noble aspiration. Let's go high up into the mountains and let's go on the third floor of the Rila Monastery and let's shut the door and let's put a no entry and let's try our best to beat sin. Even if you do, you've still got a problem. That sin needs forgiven and it needs removed. And so John the Baptist, he agrees kind of half roads with the monks and he says, yes, sin's a real problem and we're going to have to deal with this. But he gives us a solution to the problem. I'm going to point you not only to your sin, but I'm going to point you to a Saviour. That's better, isn't it? I'm going to point you to a Saviour. I'm going to point you to one that has the power for the remission. What wonderful words. Verse 4, the remission or the removal of your sin. I look inside my heart, I see something that holds me back. I look inside my heart, I see something that offends God. Maybe it offends me too. Maybe it offends my family. I see that I've broken those laws. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I see that I go down through those 10 commandments and I see maybe I haven't honoured God completely in my heart. Maybe I have used his name in vain. Maybe I've stolen. Maybe I've got that resentment and that bitterness against my brother, against my neighbour, and I've fallen short of his standards. I'm going to be sorry about that. That's good. We need something better than that. We need a Saviour. We need a Saviour. And so John the Baptist, with this message, he points us not just to religion, he points us beyond it, and he points us to Jesus Christ. And it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ for these people here, at the beginning of Mark's gospel. I wonder if it's our beginning too. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? To open up Mark's gospel.
And for us not just to see that the people that went out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist at the beginning, a fresh start, a new start. That the people in Mark's gospel not only realised they were sinners, confessed their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, but this is my beginning, my beginning, my fresh start. Not because I've tried, but because I get a glimpse of what God has done in his son Jesus Christ, that God loved me and gave his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for me, that Christ bore my sin upon his own body on the tree, as the word of God says, that he suffered in my place, that he took my shame, and that he took my sin. Believing in him, salvation is given to me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
It's a great message, Stuart, but is it believable? Well, one of the wonderful things about Mark's gospel is that he tells us that it's believable, and he tells us why it's believable. You see, Mark's gospel is a gospel of doing. It's a gospel of the message and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Mark 1 and 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's a message that Mark tells us that there's a real good, solid reason for believing this. This isn't some made-up story. Far from it. Far from it. So right at the very beginning of the presentation that Mark has of the Lord Jesus, before he tells us about his miracles, before he describes who he is, he tells us why we need to believe him. And here's a couple of starters for us. Mark 1 verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That is a quotation from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter number 3. That book was finished about 700 BC, all right? And then, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, let me show you where that comes from. That comes from the book of Isaiah. I'm going to flick back to it and I'm going to read you. It's very interesting. Isaiah chapter number 40. Okay, so the book of Isaiah, just as a very interesting curiosity, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. Your Bible has 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. So you open your book of Isaiah, you read the first 39 chapters, and you're on to the 40th chapter, which in a sense is a parallel with the New Testament. And in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, here's what you read. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Isaiah 40 begins with a promise, a prophecy of pardon, forgiveness. Now that's a strange thing really in the Old Testament because God got what he demanded. You remember that verse, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That in essence is the way the Old Testament worked. You paid the price for your sins. You did something wrong, then it cost you. You brought your animal sacrifice or you got put to death. You got what you deserved. It was hard. It was pretty harsh. And the Old Testament is full of blood being shed. But Isaiah 40 seems to turn a page in God's dealings with humanity, and he uses this unusual word, your iniquity is pardoned. I'm going to forgive you. So how can you do that? How can you forgive sins? How can God just forgive sins? And the illustration's often made, and I can't think of a better one, than the illustration of someone going up to court, Air Court or Kilmarnock Sheriff Court, and there's Judge Bissett, that's in, he spoke here once many years ago. Anyway, Judge Bissett, he's up there in Kilmarnock Sheriff Court. He's a sheriff, you see. And there's somebody up in front of him, and he's accused maybe of violence, grievous bodily harm. He's been lifted in Kilmarnock. He's got drug offences. He's stabbed someone. Maybe somebody's been killed by him. And then he goes up before Judge Bissett and it's all right, I'll let it go. And the next one comes in and he's accused maybe of theft and it's all right when you go. And what kind of justice would that be? How can you just pardon? How can you just write them off? There's a cost attached to it. And in the Word of God, the Bible does not present the God of heaven as being some kind of unfair or unjust judge that simply ignores our sins and says it doesn't matter. That's not the nature of God. God is a righteous and a just God. Pardon costs. And in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, we're introduced to the cost of this wonderful forgiveness that God extends to those who trust his Son. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Now, Isaiah 40 predicts, prophesies, that one would come that would walk on this earth, walk in our highways. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, says Isaiah. And if you were to look back behind that word, I'm reading it in English, but if you were able to read that in the Hebrew language, you would read something like this. Prepare ye the way of Jehovah or Yahweh. In other words, the one who would come into this world and walk the desert roads is God himself. And so Mark, as he looks at the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, as he looks at the Lord Jesus, look at what he says of the Lord Jesus. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news. Forgiveness of sins, is that good news? That's the best news ever. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Jehovah. And so here is God coming in the fulfillment of the promises that he made
nearly a millennium before, 1,000 years before. It was written there by Isaiah, written by Malachi. See, was it written 1,000 years before? Yes, it was.
We know that these prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, of which Isaiah and Malachi are just two examples, there's over 300 of them.
These prophecies were written hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. We know that for many reasons, but one of them, of course, is the Dead Sea Scrolls that some of us are familiar with.
A wee boy went looking for his goats and sheep just outside Jerusalem, flung a stone into a cave. The cave, there was a kind of noise and as pieces of pottery got shattered, and then they went and they found these scrolls called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They date from the destruction of Jerusalem, and the writings date back 300-400 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And amongst those scrolls, the book of Isaiah and the book of Daniel, more or less exactly the same text as you have in your Bible. So these prophecies in the Old Testament, they are datable hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. We know from those Old Testament texts not only that God would come and walk amongst us, but we know that he would die on a cross. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, said Zechariah. We know that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, says Isaiah. We know that they would look upon me whom they have pierced, and that they would pierce my hands and my feet, says David. We know that he would be buried and that he would rise again from the dead. Thou shalt not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, says David in the Psalms. We know that he would be born in Jerusalem, according to Micah, and we know that he would be born of a virgin. There's hundreds of these ancient Old Testament prophecies. So listen, Mark says, I'm going to point out Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But this isn't a whim. There's been a lot of preparation going into this. The Old Testament prophets have laid the ground for this. And Mark chapter 1 is full of preparation. There is the preparation of the Old Testament prophets. There's the preparation of John the Baptist for the coming of Jesus Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John the Baptist is a great preacher. He's a preacher, he's a preacher's preacher. Because he reminds every single preacher that the one really important thing, the only important thing that any preacher can do is point to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist couldn't save anyone. He's a great guy, great man. None like him, says the Bible. But he couldn't save anyone. And he pointed to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ has power to save. Jesus Christ is the one who is the truth, the life, the way. Jesus Christ is the one that gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. John the Baptist couldn't and didn't. Jesus Christ is the only one that is able to say, and he proves it later on in Mark's Gospel, your sins are forgiven you, and he changes the life through that. What a saviour. What a lot of preparation. Preparation number one, the Old Testament of our Bible, preparing us for Jesus' coming. Preparation number two, the preacher pointing us to the Lord Jesus. And preparation number three is the preparation of our own hearts. John tells us, or Mark chapter 1 verse 4, John tells us, John did baptize in the wilderness, and he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he preached, saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Many folks over the years you meet, and they'll tell you about religious experiences they've had. I suppose those who came to John the Baptist would be like that. There would be a lot of people who would have come to John the Baptist and they would have been baptized. And you say, well, that's good, isn't it? It's good, but it's not good enough. There may have been people there who would have been very religiously minded. We see some of them later on. But what John is really doing is he's preparing them for Jesus. There's a lot of boxes we could tick, but if we don't get to the Lord Jesus, we've never grasped salvation. So he puts them into the baptism. That's fine. And he's really showing them that there's something that will hold them back from God, and that's their sin.
There's something that will hold them and keep them out of heaven. That's their sin. There's something that will stop them from living a life to the glory of God, and that's their sin. He's preparing their hearts. He's preparing their hearts for something wonderful. He's preparing their hearts for a saviour. Saviour. Great. Saviour.
John did baptise in the wilderness. He preached the baptism of repentance. I want you to be sorry about your sin. I want you to see the seriousness of your sin. I want you to see that sin will keep you out of heaven. But listen, there is only one person that can take that sin away. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I've baptised you with water, and that's fine. That's not going to save you. But he shall baptise you with the Holy Ghost. And as we go through Mark's gospel, what we're going to find is a saviour who shows that he has power to change lives. And he's got power to raise up the sick and cleanse a leper and calm the seas, and that's all great. But he's a saviour who has infinitely more power than that. He's a saviour that is able to change my life, not just the lives of people back in Mark's gospel. You see, I don't really get this, you know. I don't get this. Mark tells us about these wonderful miracles of the Lord Jesus, but will Jesus make me walk? Will Jesus cleanse me? But these are pictures of what he does, and he still does it. Will Jesus open my eyes? He still does it. You know, when the Lord Jesus opened the eyes of a blind man in John's gospel, he was quick to point out that everyone that thought they could see was blind. And he's still opening blind eyes today. Yeah. And so in Mark's gospel, we get this wonderful glimpse of a saviour that is able to take my life and open my eyes and get a glimpse of the glory of God. I've got a saviour that's able to change my life, lift me up from my brokenness and let me walk. I've got a saviour that's able to cleanse me from my sin. And I've got a saviour that's able to give the gift of eternal life. And he does all of that because of the way Mark's gospel ends rather than the way it begins. It ends with the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what puts the power into the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's what puts the power into the good news message. The power lies in the cross of Jesus Christ. The power lies in the fulfillment of God's plan that one man, Jesus Christ, his son, should give himself for my sins at the cross of Calvary so that I might have forgiveness. As you get a glimpse at times, I suppose many a church building that you go into will have a cross. Sometimes there's a depiction of the Lord Jesus on the cross and so forth. But remember, if you get a glimpse of such a thing, that the point of that cross is that I should have been on it. Should have been me. And that he is there in my place instead of me. He was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. That's really biblical. That's Isaiah 53. He was there for me. He took my place. And that's why Isaiah, in his 40th chapter, can open up that wonderful prophecy that points to the Lord Jesus with those words that in many ways are unparalleled in the Old Testament history. In Isaiah chapter 40. Her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. I wonder if God has prepared our hearts to receive that pardon, that forgiveness of sins, that remission that Mark talks about. John the Baptist, well, he prepared people's hearts to see their sin and pointed them to the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament, the Bible, prepares for the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is the beginning of the gospel. It was the beginning of the gospel 2,000 years ago. The gospel begins in each of our lives, doesn't it? That's what it means in Mark's chapter 1, but what does it mean to me today? How wonderful it would be, perhaps, maybe for someone this afternoon, just to get a wonderful glimpse of who Jesus Christ actually is. Maybe we're sorry about our sin. Maybe our sins have dragged us down and we can see the brokenness of it. Perhaps we can appreciate that it's sin that keeps us out of heaven and it's sin that stops us living for God the way we ought to. But let's get a glimpse of something infinitely more glorious. Let's look at the end of John the Baptist's finger to where he's pointing. He's pointing us to the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful Saviour. Later on, we read, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for a Saviour who is able to save forever all that come to him by faith, because he ever lives. We give thanks, our Father, for one for whom the
foundation has been laid. We thank thee, our Father, that we're not just plucking ideas out of the sky. We thank thee, our Father, that for hundreds, thousands of years, those Old Testament prophecies inspired by the Spirit of God were anticipating, expecting the coming of thy Son. We thank thee, our Father, for the good news, the gospel message. Here's a message, our Father, that takes us to the reality of our sin, the reality of our emptiness, our brokenness, and the judgment of God upon us, and points us to a Saviour who's able to forgive, to cleanse, to remove, and who's able to make us new. How we thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. How we thank thee, our Father, for hope in a world that's hopeless, for peace in a world that's a world of turmoil, for life, our Father, in a world that ultimately ends in death. And we thank thee, our Father, we find that in thy Son, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank thee, our Father, for him. We pray, our Father, that our hearts would evermore be drawn to him, and that they would bless the word of God to our hearts this afternoon, as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.